Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Our first song says that our Lord is a mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand. He is our faithful guide as a shelter in the time of storm. We will sing hymn 528. Verse 1 and 2, and if you believe it, sing it out with us here and at home. Hymn 528.
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever may betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fear alarm, no foes of fright, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful shelter in the time of storm.
Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website, saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and be sure to tell us where you're from. We're moving through the hymnal with your requests and those that are near it, which brings us to our next song. Hymn 529, Under His Wings. Let us sing the first and third verse.
Under His wings I am safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust Him, I know He will. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, who from His love can sever? Under His wings, my soul shall abide, safely. Enjoyment. There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under His wings, under wings, who from His love can sever. Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're singing these songs because we mean them. They're in our hearts, and these are prayers that we're sending to You, that we will remain under Your wings, Lord, through all of life's trials, safely abiding forever until You come. Please bless us in our study as we're learning about the end days and reading a little bit more about Revelation, Lord. Be our shelter now until the end. We're asking these things in your loving name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, especially those of you that are here in person. This makes it easier for me to teach, obviously, instead of talking to myself, so we're really glad you're here. And I want to thank those for joining us online or through ABN Proclaim or however way you've decided to join us. We welcome you. Our lesson today is from the Quarterly Preparation for the End Time. It's lesson 3, entitled Jesus and the Book of Revelation. And if you would like a free CD or DVD of this class or this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21816. C21816. Make sure you specify if you want a DVD or a CD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can send it to you. Let's open the quarterly now to the Sabbath afternoon page of Lesson 3. It's called Jesus and the Book of Revelation. You know, Revelation is a book with lots of symbols. You have a dragon, you have beasts, a star falling to the earth, smoke coming up out of the bottomless pit, locusts that are like horses with tails that sting, a book that is eaten and tastes like honey in the mouth but's bitter in the belly. You have a city that's called Sodom and Egypt. Lots of symbols, and of course, maybe the most prominent one is Babylon the harlot. And of course, there's many more symbols than that. But since this lesson is entitled Jesus in the Book of Revelation, what symbol or symbols for Jesus are in the Book of Revelation? In Revelation 5:5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in the very next verse, he's described as a lamb that has been slain. And that symbol of the lamb is used more than a dozen times in Revelation. I quit counting when I got up to about 14, and I'm not sure how many more, if I got them all or not. I probably didn't. It could be 20 times. So we have the symbol of the lamb, which is a very rich symbol. It's full of meaning. But you know what? More often in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to without symbolism. He's all through the book. Our memory text, I just love this memory text. It's a precious promise for us. But it's more than a precious promise. It's an incredible, almost impossible to believe promise. It's a promise for overcomers from the seventh church era, the Laodicean church. So who's that promise for? It's for us. Let's read it. It says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that incredible? Why in the world would God want us to sit with him on his throne? Why in the world would he trust us to sit with him on his throne? I don't understand it, but it's there. And it's amazing. Well, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament are really inseparable, aren't they? Full understanding of either the Old or the New requires us to know both. You know, it's actually impossible to make sense of the book of Revelation apart from the Old Testament. And the author of the Quarterly says, especially Daniel, but I'm going to say especially Isaiah and especially Jeremiah and especially Ezekiel, but probably most of all Daniel. You just can't make sense of Revelation without that. In fact, in the teacher's comments, there was a question I just want to throw out there. It says, what are the dangers of reading and studying the New Testament without taking into consideration its relationship to the Old Testament? You simply won't understand very much. And even more so, the book of Revelation. So if you don't see the Old Testament as unlocking meaning in the New, and especially in the book of Revelation, not only will you not understand it, if you don't understand it and you're desperate to come up with something, you'll come up with something, and it'll probably be way off. So the next question that teachers comments is, how did the Christian church fail in this area? Historically, Christianity hasn't understood the book of Revelation or has had wild interpretations of it. It's either nothing or wild. And that's because if you don't use the Old Testament as the key to unlock it, you just won't get it right. There's over 400 explicit references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. You know how many verses are in Revelation? Probably not even 400 verses. That means just about every verse, and sometimes several times in one verse, there's direct or indirect references to the Old Testament. There's actually 90 direct quotations from the Pentateuch and the writings of the Old Testament prophets. So most of the words of Revelation actually come from the Old Testament. Most of them. Now, in the teacher's comments, they claim there's 2,000 allusions to the Old Testament. I wasn't sure if I dared say that, because that sounds like too incredible. That means in one verse, you might have as many as 6 or 7 allusions to the Old Testament, because there's different words that bring your mind to certain characters or stories in the Old Testament. Revelation is all about Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done for his people, and about what he will do for us at the end of time. So if Revelation is all about Jesus, now that almost sounds like too much, but let's look at the first verse, because Revelation itself tells us this. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. You see, the book of Revelation, you know, in my Bible, under the title, it says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Is it a revelation of John, or is it a revelation of Jesus? Jesus. Yeah, John's the one who shared it, because Jesus gave it to him, but it's a revelation of Jesus. Now, if the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus, should we overlook that and just focus on the beast? No, you got to remember, Jesus is the center of this book. We got to know about those beasts, because Jesus gave us his message so we can know. They're the enemies, his enemies. But the book must center on Jesus, and we must understand it that way. All right, the last line of Sabbath's page says, this week's lesson looks at Jesus in the book of Revelation, because after all, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's two principles of interpretation for the book of Revelation that are covered right here in the introduction. The first principle is you got to use the Old Testament, especially Daniel, to understand Revelation. And the second principle is you must read it, making sure you see the centering on Jesus that's in this book. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. There's a third principle on interpretation that actually has several parts. They're talking about the structure of Revelation, the structure of the book. The structure of the book follows a repeat and enlarge structure. The author of the quarterly doesn't bring us to that part of the structure, but the author of the quarterly is wanting us to see the connection between prophecy and history, the importance of history when you study prophecy. And the author says that Daniel and Revelation have something really important in common. Both books have two divisions. They have a historical section and a prophetic section. But I want you to think about it in a little bit different way for a minute. We'll come back to the two sections. But Revelation takes Old Testament history as figures or symbols or types for coming events. Does anyone know what the big word is for that? Well, eschatology study of last day events. This is a particular principle of interpretation where you use types and symbols from the Old Testament to show bigger realities at the end of time. It's called typology. Typology is just one hermeneutic or principle of interpretation. For instance, I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, Babylon is this great enemy of God that, you know, subjugates his people. in the New Testament, Babylon is the enemy of God, but it's much more than a literal nation. It's all the enemies. It's a spiritual power opposing God. In the Old Testament, God's people, when they're faithful, are likened to a pure and, you know, delicate woman. And when they're bad, they're called a harlot. And in the book of Revelation, you have this great power that's a harlot. So you know that power professes Christianity because it's an unfaithful woman who's supposed to be faithful to the bride, God himself. And then you have the Euphrates River is almost always literal in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Euphrates takes on a bigger meaning. It's because Babylon sits on the Euphrates. You know, it's a connection with a support system for end time Babylon, and waters represents multitudes, nations, tongues, and people. Anyway, just some quick little examples. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. There's the principle is laid out here in this chapter in a way. I'm not going to read all 11 verses that are mentioned here, but we're going to go to verse 4. You're going to see some other types. The first type you're going to see is the typology of a rock, the rock that water came out of, okay? All right, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, "And all did drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now let's go down to verse 7. It says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. So this is referring to their rebellions, the molten calf, the golden calf, and the apostasy in the wilderness. And let's go to verse 10. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And then verse 11 is the key that sums up these things. It says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So everything can be seen as a lesson to learn from, you know, in the Old Testament. So verse 10, important lesson for us. You know, we must learn from the mistakes in history, not to be murmurers and complainers, according to verse 10. And verse 7 and 8, not to be idolaters or fornicators. And then verse 4, the water from the rock represented Christ, the rock of our salvation, because he's the one who gives us living water that we never thirst again. All right, so you see the typology of the rock. That's a really good, clear one. All right. In the quarterly, other examples from Old Testament to New were taken from Daniel 3, the fiery furnace, Daniel 6, the lion's den. And the author says, "Localize historical incidents that reflect somewhat the end time events depicted in Revelation." So what does the fiery furnace and Daniel lion's den teach us about the end times? Yeah, test with persecution, fiery trials, yeah. But another thing is, in both of those stories, there was great deliverance, right? And so whatever else Revelation teaches, it assures the faithful of victory if they keep their eyes on Jesus, right? All right, so the author says, and I'm going to say generally, and there are some exceptions. The historical portion of Revelation is chapters 1 to 11. And the end time chapters are 13 to 22. What chapter was left out there? Historical 1 to 11, end time 13 to 22. Yeah, 12, right in the middle. So the question is, how do we categorize chapter 12? Is it historical or is it eschatological? Big word for meaning end time. So if you go to Revelation 12, and we might as well, what part of Revelation 12 is definitely end time? How about the last verse? "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ." That last verse, verse 17, is like the introductory verse, and the whole rest of Revelation unpacks that one verse. But from verse 1 to 16, it's pretty much all history. You have in verses 7 through 9, the rebellion up in heaven and Satan kicked out. Verse 4, you have the devil trying to attack Jesus when he's born. Verses 14 to 16 is about the persecution during the Dark Ages, and so on. So there's a lot of history there, right? Now, in the little box at the bottom of the page, it says, it has been said that one of the lessons we learn from history is that we never learn from history. I thought never was a strong word. I would say, well, very rarely do we learn from history, but sometimes people do, you know, but they're in a minority, I think. But in other words, regardless of when they live, people keep making the same mistakes. So is that true? Yeah, history just repeats itself. People make the same dumb mistakes other generations made, maybe with a different flavor that fits their time, but the same basic distrust of God. Now, the question is, with so much history behind us to learn from, how can we avoid doing just that? And I thought about this question, because at first I thought, man, this is a hard question to answer. With so much history behind us to learn from, how can we avoid doing just that? And then it suddenly hit me. The answer to this question is so obvious you almost can't see it. I'm going to repeat this question because I really want you to think about this. With so much history behind us to learn from, how can we avoid doing just that? You know, repeating all the mistakes. Here it is. Much of the mistakes of history are repeated because people don't know history. People are ignorant of the past. That's why they keep making the same mistakes. So to learn the lesson, or to learn from the lessons of history, we actually have to know history. So Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, that which hath been is now. You know, what has happened in the past is happening again. And that which is to be already has been. That which is coming is not new, it's happened before. And God requireth that which is past. And so if you want to learn from the fact that history repeats itself and not just be, you know, dumb sheep following into the same mistakes, what does God require? That you learn from the past. In other words, God requires us to learn history. Now, before you get all in dismay about that, there's a lot more exciting ways to learn history than just sitting in a history class. Okay? When you actually do your own research, it comes alive. History textbooks aren't that exciting, but when you do your own research and find things, that is, all right? Try it, you'll be surprised. All right, now, before we leave Sunday's page, I want to go to Friday's and just read part of a Spirit of Prophecy quotation on Friday's, the top of the page. This is from Acts of the Apostles 5:84, and this shows history and future and stuff in Revelation, I like it. All right, first line says, in the revelation are portrayed the deep things of God. And if you go down five lines, it says, its truths are addressed to those living in the last days of this earth's history, as well as to those living in the days of John. All right, so some is history past, some is future. Some of the scenes depicted in this prophecy are in the past, some are now taking place. Some bring to view the close of the great conflict between the powers of darkness and the Prince of Heaven. And some reveal the triumphs and joys of the redeemed and the earth made new. I thought that was a really good sum up. All right, let's go to Monday's page. Images of Jesus. But let's go to Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1, verse 5. All right, Revelation 1:5, you all with me? All right, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the question is, what do these texts teach us about Jesus? There's actually a lot in this verse, isn't there? There's a ton. He's a faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. Obviously a reference to his resurrection. And then I really like the last part. He's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it refers to his sacrifice for us. He's the sacrifice. He's the redeemer. All right. Pam, I think we're ready for you to read chapter 1. Is it verse 18?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.
Okay, what does that text teach us about Jesus?
That Jesus, he who was dead, is alive forevermore, and he has dominion over everything.
Amen. So we can have full trust, right? And again, the resurrection is referred to there. All right. I'm going to read Revelation 5:8, and right after that, we'll be going to Emily. She'll read from Revelation 19. But let's go to Revelation 5:8. It says, and when he had taken the book, by the way, just to be sure, oh yeah, it's going to say the Lamb. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So the question is, what does this text teach about Jesus? First of all, he's called the Lamb here. And the question in the preceding verse is, who's worthy to open the book with the seven seals? And he's the one who's declared worthy. In verse 9, it says he's worthy to open the book. So the question is, why is Jesus worthy? Why is he the one who can open it? Verse 9 says that he's worthy. He says, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by his blood. He's worthy because he died for human beings. He can open the seals to unlock human history. All right. Revelation 19:11-15. This is an amazing passage about Jesus. As she reads it, think about all the things this passage teaches about Jesus. All right, go ahead, Emily.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
Okay, Emily, there's a lot in those verses about Jesus, but what stood out the most to you?
To me personally, because this passage is clearly about Jesus coming as a judge, the word righteousness stood out to me, because he's coming to be a judge and to mete out some, you know, fierce judgment, but he's coming to do it righteously. And Satan's original accusation was that God is not fair. And I feel like these verses show us that he's coming to be fair.
Okay, appreciate that. You know, if you look at some of this passage, we know this passage is about Jesus. This one riding on this horse is about Jesus because verse 13 calls him the Word of God, right? And I appreciate what Emily shared about his righteousness. One of the things that hits me is that he has a vesture dipped in blood. So again, it refers to his sacrifice for us and redemption. And there's just so much powerful stuff there of him as a coming king, a coming conqueror in the second coming. It's a really powerful image. Each of these verses we've looked at refer to Jesus' sacrifice in some way and his death. And some of them are real clear on his resurrection. They show him alive. So the resurrection is implied, even if not directly stated. The importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus just runs through the book of Revelation, doesn't it? He's the Redeemer. He was once dead, but now he's alive forevermore, and he's the coming King. Question at the bottom is, how can we learn to make the life, death, resurrection, and the return of Jesus a central focus of our own existence and the foundation for the moral choices we make? Jesus as a resurrected Lord and Redeemer of the earth is who he is in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's who he is everywhere in the Bible, right? How can we make that more important to us? It's the glorious theme that runs all through the Bible. Shouldn't it be the glorious theme of our lives? How can we make it so? Good thing to contemplate. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. It's called The Sanctuary Motif in Revelation. You know, besides there being historical portions of Revelation, and end time portions, or eschatological portions. Besides it being very much Jesus-centered, we find here that there's another structural layer, and it's one that's built around the Hebrew sanctuary, the Old Testament sanctuary. It's called the sanctuary motif. And you know, in the sanctuary, before you actually get in the sanctuary, in the courtyard is where the altar is and where they sacrifice the animals. And we know that the sacrifice on the altar prefigured Jesus' death on the cross. And then going into the sanctuary, the priest would go in and model what Jesus would do for us after his sacrifice. I'd like you to go to Revelation, back to chapter 1. Because Revelation chapter 1 describes Jesus in the sanctuary. It doesn't say sanctuary, but in the book of Revelation, it gives you a sanctuary piece of furniture, so you know where it is. And so in Revelation 1, verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." So where are the candlesticks or the lampstand in the sanctuary? In the holy place, right? And then verse 12 says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt with the paps with a golden girdle." So he describes the Son of Man, Jesus, standing among the lampstands. So where is he? He's in the holy place, right? Okay. So he's in the sanctuary in heaven. And let's go to Revelation 4. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So the question is, where is the scene located? All right, it tells us plainly it's in heaven, right? And what does the door represent? Well, any door is a symbol of access, right? So if a door is opened, you have access into the throne in heaven. So what's going on up there at that throne? And now we're going to go to Anita. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. She's going to read from two different places in Acts, Acts chapter 2, and then she's going to go to Acts chapter 5. So let's go to Acts 2. And the question is, what's going on up there at the throne? And Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. Right? Did I get that right, Juanita?
Yes.
All right. Acts 2, 32 and 33. Go ahead and read that.
"This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which he now see and hear."
Okay, so first question is, where is Jesus?
He's in heaven.
All right, he's in heaven by the right hand of the Father?
Right.
And what has he done in these verses? It's something he's already done. What has he done? Verse 33.
Okay, as promised, he sent the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in the upper room.
Okay, and they just saw it, right?
Yes.
This is Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter saying, Jesus is there, and he kept his promise. He sent us the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing at the right hand of the Father. I'd say that's pretty relevant to someone like Peter. Is it relevant to us? All right, let's go to Acts 5:31. Juanita will read again. This is another passage of Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father, but it's going to tell us something else that he's doing.
Acts 5:31.
Yeah.
"Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins."
So what is Christ doing according to that verse?
He is now mediating with the Father to for the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah, so we call this intercession, right?
Right.
Mediation, intercession. So is that pretty important to you, that Jesus is doing that for you? He speaks up I think it's awesome if he speaks up for me. It makes me feel so unworthy, though, you know? But that's what he's doing. And so, and where is this? By the throne in heaven. Okay? All right, now I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 12. And There's another verse about Jesus going up to be by the throne in Revelation 12. You know, in this passage, in Revelation 12, it describes Jesus as a child, and, you know, Satan tries to kill him through the Roman soldiers and so on. And then after he fulfills his mission on earth, verse 5, Revelation 12, 5 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So when he stands at the right hand of God, it's at his throne, right? Now, the quarterly says this, right after this part, it says, right in the middle, it says, "Soon after his ascension, Christ was inaugurated in the holy place of the heavenly temple through his first open door." All right, so it says it was in the holy place. Now, I want you to go back to Revelation 4 for a minute, and let's just sum up what we've seen here. Because the question is, how do we get that the throne of God is in the sanctuary in heaven? How do we get that the throne of God is in the sanctuary in heaven? You remember in Revelation 1, 12 and 13, the Son of Man, Jesus, is walking among the lampstands. That's clearly in the sanctuary, right? And then in chapter 4, we saw that a door was open. What's that door to? It seems obvious that it's the temple or the sanctuary, right? And then they see to the throne. But I want you to look at verse 5. Verse 5 is very interesting. Revelation 4, verse 5 says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were several lamps of fire burning before the throne." What are the lamps of fire again? The lampstands, right? That we already saw Jesus standing among. Here, the throne has the lampstands right before it, which are the seven spirits of God. So the throne is in the holy place. No, it's in the holy place. Yes. Yeah, it says the throne is right, the lampstands are right in front of it. And so I see some puzzled looks, so I'm just going to tell you something. I wrote a paper on where Jesus went in AD 31, and in my paper I show the throne of God is movable. God can put his throne wherever he's ministering at the time, all right? And this has caused confusion because people see the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of God's throne, and it is, and that's in the most holy place. But this throne is in the holy place. And that's important because Jesus didn't go to the most holy place when he first ascended. He went to the holy place to do intercession and mediation for us. And the most holy place is when he transfers, as we know, at the end of the 2300 days, 1844. Anyway, if anyone wants that paper, tell me, and I'll give a copy. It's a big, big question that sometimes people have. All right. Now, Revelation 11:19. Let's go to Revelation 11:19. You're going to see here when it goes to the most holy place. See, all the way through Revelation up to this verse in Revelation 11:19, every time Christ is shown, he's in the holy place among the lampstands, and the throne is described as among by the lampstands. But in Revelation 11:19, we get something different. There's a change. All right, you with me? Revelation 11:19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament." All right, there's the Ark of the Covenant. "And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So the question in the quarterly is, what is the significance of the fact that as the heavenly temple was opened, John could see the Ark of his Covenant, which sat in the second apartment of the earthly sanctuary? See, in the Old Testament, only once a year was there access to the most holy place, right? And that's when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. So Revelation 11:19 indicates that the scene in the heavenly sanctuary has shifted from the holy place to the most holy place for final atonement and judgment of the world. Okay? And the author says that this is an indisputable reference to the most holy place or second apartment in the book of Revelation. So we see Jesus' two-apartment ministry. It's interesting that you never see anything in the book of Revelation involving the most holy place until you get to this verse. So it shows a transition in ministry and a transition in time. That's why the sanctuary is the key to unlocking the timing of events in the book of Revelation with the prophecies of Daniel, the time prophecies of Daniel. All right. So what we have is the fourth principle for interpretation of the book of Revelation is that the sanctuary unlocks the meaning and the timing of the events. All right. Now, obviously, we're just barely touching that. We could spend a lot of time on that. All right, so let's go to Wednesday's lesson. This is Christ in Revelation Part 1. And we'll be dealing more in Revelation Chapter 1. So if you have your Bible ready in Revelation 1, we'll be looking at a few things there in this and Wednesday's and Thursday's lesson. Now, right at the beginning of the narrative, it says, everything in Revelation, from the structure to the content, has one purpose. It's to reveal Jesus Christ. You see, in the early part, it reveals Jesus Christ among the lampstands. It reveals Jesus Christ as a mediator. And once you get past Revelation 11, 19, you have Jesus Christ in the role of judge and coming king. So it's all about Jesus Christ. In fact, the sanctuary, everything in the sanctuary represents some work of Jesus, right? So when you say Revelation is centered on sanctuary, it's the same thing as saying it's centered on Jesus, because Jesus is the center of the sanctuary. See, there's no way around it. Everywhere you look at it, it's about Jesus. Okay? So, the opening words of the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says a revelation from Jesus Christ. And verse 2 says a revelation about Jesus Christ. So it's from him, it's about him. It's pretty much covers it all, right? So let's read Revelation 1. Let's start with the first three verses, and we'll see if there's something else we learn about Jesus from these verses. Revelation 1, verses 1 to 3, says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So what do we learn about Jesus there? In verse 1, we learn Jesus is the one who gave revelation to John. In verse 2, we see the book of Revelation is called the testimony of Jesus. Is that clear? It's the testimony of Jesus, because Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He's giving his testimony. And all the prophets give the testimony of Jesus, because they're all inspired by him through the Spirit to give us his words, okay? So, and then in verse 3, interesting thing in verse, let's see, 3. Oh, yeah, there's a blessing if we read and we hear and we keep the words of the book of Revelation. Do you want that blessing? Yes. Now, how are you going to get that blessing if you read it and you have no idea what it's saying? Right? So there's got to be some reading. Hearing implies maybe getting it and understanding it. And keeping it obviously means you must know what it's about. All right, so let's continue with verse 4 and 5. All right, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So what do those two verses teach us about Jesus? You know what I love about verse 4? When it refers to Jesus, it says he is, he was, and he is to come. Jesus is the past, present, and future. And what is that obviously referring to? His eternal nature. You know, he always was, he is, he always will be. Okay? And he's the faithful witness. Verse 5, that means the testimony of Jesus is always true, right? He's a faithful witness, he always tells the truth. And verse 5 also has a reference again to the resurrection that we noted before, and that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay. What's interesting is in the King James, it says the prince of the kings of the earth. And it's a little vague. What does it mean, the prince of the kings of the earth? The actual meaning is he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that fits, you know, after that passage in Revelation 19 that Emily read, verse 16 refers to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It refers to the Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not the Father, the Son. That's why Jesus said we're one. You know, we can't understand that, but that's what it says. All right? So there's some amazing things about Jesus there. Karen, we're going to get to you in just a minute. She's going to read from Revelation 1:7. And are we ready? We got a green light. Okay, so let's go, Karen. Revelation 1:7. We'll see what we learn about Jesus in this verse.
Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen.
All right, Karen, what does this verse teach us about Jesus?
This teaches us about the second coming and how he is coming. He's coming in the clouds, mm-hmm. and everyone will see him.
Every eye shall see him. This is an awesome verse on the second coming. Jesus is coming again, right? And every eye will see him. And, of course, it does indicate that it won't be good for everybody. We want to make sure we know Jesus, and it's the most exciting moment ever, and we're ready, right? But the verse also says that there'll be people who will mourn and wail, and those which pierced him will be resurrected to see him come. So it's going to be not a good day for some people, you know? But we need to make sure it's a good day for us, right? If you love Jesus, it can't help but be a good day for you, right? Now, the narrative says, central to the whole Christian faith is the promise of Christ's return with the clouds. Jesus will come again, a literal return in an event that the whole world will witness, an event that once and for all ends the suffering, chaos, and ruin of this world and ushers in all the promises of eternity. You know, when you think about Jesus' second coming and you think about heaven, you know, we can't grasp heaven, really. We've never seen anything that good. And so a lot of times the easiest way to understand heaven is to start subtracting all the things we know down here. No more children abused. No more people dying from the ravages of cancer. No more tragic car accidents. No more terrorism. You won't need doctors. You won't need ambulances. You won't need emergency teams. I mean, just after a while, you say, well, what's left? Well, we're getting rid of all this bad stuff. I'm ready to think that what's left is going to be pretty good. It's going to be better for sure. All right? So the second coming, right there in Revelation, every eye will see him. All right? Let's go to Revelation 1:8, the next verse. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. You know, this is a really interesting verse, you know, because first the question is, what does Revelation 1:8 teach us about Jesus? What does it mean he's the beginning and the end, which was and is to come, the Almighty? I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to look at a verse in Isaiah that John is actually quoting. Part of the verse. Go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and I believe it's verse 6. Yeah. When John writes that Jesus is the first and the last, this is a well-known phrase from the book of Isaiah that when God speaks to his people, he's telling them that he is the Almighty God. All right, Isaiah 44, 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So when in Isaiah, when God says, I'm the first and the last, he's saying, there is no one else. I've always been, I'm here now, I always be, first and last, it. Nobody else. I have no competition. I mean, who else could have created everything, right? And who else could have so wisely came up with a plan of salvation like he did that, well, and who would love enough to sacrifice himself? You know, so we have infinite love, infinite wisdom, infinite power. He's the first and the last. And then here in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, that's him. Jesus saying, I'm the God who spoke to Isaiah. I'm the God who spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. I and my Father are one. He said, I know you don't get it. Just know it's true. All right? I get a little passionate about that sometimes. So the last question on the page is, what hope can we find in this verse that can give us comfort amid whatever trials we are facing? No matter what we're facing, no matter what we fear, if there's infinite power, infinite love, infinite wisdom, and omnipresence, what hope do we have in that? You ever heard the song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands? He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. Got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got me in His hands. What do I have to worry about? The only thing I have to worry about is me. You know, whether I'll listen, whether I'll do what He says, whether I'll trust Him. But man, we can trust Him. He's the Almighty God. Yeah, He knows everything that's wrong with us, and He loves us and wants us anyway. I mean, some of us can't even be sure our spouses will feel that way, right? No, my wife loves me. She knows my weaknesses and deficiencies better than any human being, and she loves me anyway. It kind of says, okay, honey, you're getting a little like God. You know, that's a good thing. Maybe you're, you know, and I, well, am I? Are you? All right, let's go to Thursday's lesson. In Thursday's lesson, we're going to read from Revelation 1, and I'm just going to pick, well, actually, I'm going to share most of it. So let's start with verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And so what we see here is Jesus, again, standing in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, because verse 12 and 13 talks about He's among the seven candlesticks, and He's the Son of Man standing there. Let's go to verse 14, 15, and 16. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. If it's like a fine brass burning in a furnace, that means it's glowing like molten lava, okay? And His voice is a sound of many waters. That makes me think of Niagara Falls, you know, thundering. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. So the countenance and the glory around Him was like trying to look directly into the sun. You can't do it. This is a powerful description of the glorified Christ, isn't it? And then we go to verse 17 and 18. It says, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. This is the way John reacted to it, and I think all of us would have been overwhelmed with this revelation of Christ. And He laid His hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. There it is again. I'm the Almighty God. I can take care of you. All right? It says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So again, we have references to Jesus as the Almighty God, references to how He was dead but alive, and the power over the grave and over death. And so down at the bottom of the first half of the narrative, it says Jesus points us to the hope of the resurrection, the culmination and climax of the Christian faith. You understand when He says, I'm Almighty, I have power over the keys of Hades and death. He's saying, don't fear death. I can resurrect all those who are mine, and I will when I come. Everything's in my hand. As Pam said, it shows He has dominion. I mean, look, folks, aren't you glad He's that powerful? Aren't you glad He's that loving? Aren't you glad He's that wise? Aren't you glad He's omnipresent? He never leaves you or forsakes you. So without this particular hope, what hope is there? If we have no hope in the resurrection, what do we have left? Yeah, it's like nothing, right? It says, read Revelation 22, 7, 12, and 13. Let's go there. Revelation 22. So this is the last chapter. And verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And verse 12 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last." He says, look, you can guarantee it's all going to come out because I'm the first and the last. I'm the Almighty. So these verses reveal that Jesus blesses his people, verse 7. Jesus will bring us reward for each faithful one when he comes, verse 12. And Jesus is Lord, beginning and end, first and the last. You know, Jesus is the beginning and the end. He created us in the beginning, and he'll recreate us in the end. And whatever else we may study about final events, Jesus is the center of it all. Now, there's a question at the bottom of the page, is how can we keep Jesus at the center of our lives each and every day? Well, obviously, it's not going to happen without prayer, right? Prayer, it's not going to happen if you're not giving him your whole heart, surrendering all, and studying, meditating on his word. So the question is more, how badly do we want him at the center of our lives? Do we really want him at the center of our lives? Really? And if we give up self entirely to him, won't he permeate our lives and guide our paths? In the teacher's comments, there's something here about the key to the book of Revelation. I think you'll find this interesting. This is what I'm going to close with. The key to the book of Revelation does not depend solely on your ability and your skills to unlock its symbols. Now, that's important, but there's something more important. It also lies in the way in which you respond to God's calling in this book to repent and serve the Lord. Conversely, your good intentions to be pious and to please the Lord should be enlightened and guided by all your diligent, by your diligent and attentive study of the Word of God. So what it is it's all about how you personally respond to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that's the most important thing to remember when studying the book of Revelation. How am I responding personally to Jesus? It's not just the excitement of events. The Lord, the Redeemer, is crucial in all those events. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of the lesson. Again, if you're interested in watching or having your own CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21816 and make sure you leave an address. And I want to, again, thank you for joining us, and may God bless you and keep you as we study and try to draw as close to Jesus as we can to be ready for his coming.